Turn with me this morning to chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. Following a few introductory remarks, we'll be covering verses 1 through 8. First things first, though, let's talk about the author of this gospel. Mark, or he, as he's also known, John Mark. He's the author of this book, and yet there's no indication within the book that that's actually the case. So how do we know that it was actually written by Mark? Well, the majority of scholarly consensus in this regard supports Mark's authorship on the basis of two important early church historians, Papias and Irenaeus. The earliest of these two men attributing the writing of Mark to Mark was Papias. This was in the neighborhood about 100 AD or so. Papias reported that Mark was well known for having written down much of what Peter had taught during his own ministry. And so a lot of what we read in the Gospel of Mark is actually just a log of what Peter had been teaching and what Peter had done during his own ministry with Jesus. This gospel is believed to be the result of those particular recordings or writings. Irenaeus, who commented about 80 years later, agreed with this. So who was Mark exactly? Well, Mark was not an apostle himself. But he was a close companion of the Apostle Peter, as I said. And before that, he was more closely associated with Paul and Barnabas. He traveled with them as an assistant, mainly during Paul's first missionary journey. According to Colossians 4:10, he was also Barnabas's cousin. In Acts 15, we learn that John Mark actually deserted Paul and Barnabas at Pamphylia, which caused a temporary rift between him and the Apostle Paul. And why did he leave? Well, we can't be sure. We're not told exactly, but one scholar suggests that his departure came right after a mostly fruitless time in Cyprus. That's in Acts 13, 4 through 12, if you'd like to read about that. But only one conversion, this scholar says, is recorded in Cyprus. But there had been strong demonic opposition. It could be that the young John Mark was discouraged at the hardness of the way and decided to return to the comforts of home. There are a lot of us who, after becoming believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, learn very quickly that Christ is not the solution to all of your problems. In fact, many of us learn early on in our Christian walk that the sooner we became believers, the sooner our problems grew. Our problems can actually be magnified once we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because now it's no longer the world leading us. We now have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit who's teaching us and guiding us and leading us, compelling us, convicting us, and that can be quite a daunting thing. That can be quite an adjustment that we need to make. We're no longer serving ourselves as being the masters of our own fate, allegedly, or the commanders of our own souls. We're now beholden to the Lord Himself, who makes some fairly rigorous demands on us at times. John Mark was probably experiencing this same thing as a relatively young believer, thinking that he was just going to march into Cyprus and charge hell's gates unabashedly and boldly. He learned that there was a lot of trouble in that region, and it was much more difficult than he had anticipated. So that could be a reason for this rift between himself and the Apostle Paul. Following Paul's first missionary journey, he wanted to go back and visit the cities that he and Barnabas had previously visited to see how they were faring. And Barnabas agreed to go, but only on one condition. And what was that condition? He wanted to bring John Mark. And that is to be expected. This is his cousin. This is his young protege. And he wants to bring him along. But what was Paul's response? Paul refused, which according to Acts 15:39 resulted in a sharp disagreement between the two, who ended up going in two different directions. Barnabas ended up taking John Mark with him to Cyprus again, and Paul took Silas with him through Syria and Cilicia to encourage the brethren there. Of course, in retrospect, we can certainly see God's wisdom there, right? Instead of sending the two of them to the same place, God caused this rift to happen between them for the sole reason that now they'd be able to go to two different places to present the gospel to two different people groups in two different locations. The good news is that sometime later we find John Mark back with Paul, who Paul says in Philemon 1 verse 24, he calls him his fellow worker. And so we see that even this rift was healed between the two. Near the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul sent a request to Timothy from prison in Rome saying, "Get Mark, John Mark, and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Obviously, John Mark had matured by that time and had become quite useful to the Apostle Paul. So when was Mark's gospel written? It's likely the earliest gospel ever written. It was likely written between 55 and 59 AD. And what makes it unique when we compare it to the other synoptic gospels? One of the more little known facts about the gospel of Mark is that Mark's gospel is the most frequently translated book of the Bible. Now, why would that be? Well, there are a couple of reasons for this. First of all, it's the shortest of the three synoptic gospels. So when translators set about their work of translating the Bible into other languages, they normally gravitate toward the shortest one so that they can get a running start on all the rest. In fact, the International Bible Society always has their translators translate the book of Mark first for that very reason. Another reason that the Gospel of Mark is unique is that it's much more suitable to a broader audience than Matthew and Luke. If you'll remember, the other synoptics, Matthew and Luke, were written largely to Jewish audiences. Mark's gospel was written precisely for the Roman world, for the Gentiles who knew little to nothing about the background of the Old Testament. That's another reason it's a very good gospel to point people to who don't understand a lot of the Old Testament baggage that comes in the other gospels. Now, that's not to say that that baggage is not necessary, because it is. The gospel was given to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But if you really want a clear-cut, unobstructed, unencumbered gospel, Mark is the gospel that you want to go to. J.C. Ryle speaks further about the uniqueness of Mark's gospel. Listen to what he said. And he's writing this at the beginning of his own commentary on the book. He says, "The gospel of Mark, which we now begin, is in some respects unlike the other three gospels. It tells us nothing about the birth and early life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It contains comparatively few of his sayings and discourses. Of all the four inspired histories of our Lord's earthly ministry, this is by far the shortest. But we must not allow these peculiarities to make us undervalue Mark's gospel. It's a gospel singularly full of precious facts about the Lord Jesus, narrated in a simple, terse, pithy, and condensed style. If it tells us few of our Lord's sayings, it's eminently rich in its catalog of his doings. It often contains minute historical details of deep interest, which are wholly omitted in Matthew, Luke, and John. In short, it is no mere abridged copy of Matthew's gospel, as some have rashly asserted, but the independent narrative of an independent witness who was inspired to write a history of our Lord's works rather than of his words. Let us read it with holy reverence. Like all the rest of Scripture, every word of Mark is given by inspiration of God, and every word is profitable. And so let that kind of be a backdrop for our study going in, because you're going to notice a lot of differences between this and Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel. Now, before we begin our study of the gospel itself this morning, let me share something with you that I find particularly interesting. Although, as I said a minute ago, we don't have any internal evidence to support Mark's authorship, some scholars believe that there is a veiled reference to John Mark in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. In fact, go ahead and turn there, and let's read it together. And you'll see very quickly why this is a veiled reference or an obscure reference. Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. Having just written about Peter's attempt to remove Malchus's head, but only getting his ear, he says that the disciples fled from the Lord. And while this was taking place, Mark writes this: a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. The man's not named. That's kind of peculiar. He's not named, and the other gospels make no mention of him at all, which has led some scholars to conclude that the fleeing young man was likely John Mark himself. Just store that in your mental trivia file. It's not that important, but I thought it was fascinating how he's writing about this anonymous young man who happened to see these things himself and had to flee naked away from the scene. Anyway, Mark begins his gospel at verse 1. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 1, Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Most scholars are in agreement here that Mark intended for verse 1 to serve as a fitting title for what follows. This was a very common thing among the writers, especially in the New Testament. They would get their primary statement out there at the beginning, which often serves as a great title, and it does certainly in this case. Now, we know that this is not actually the beginning of the gospel. The actual beginning of the gospel appears in the proto-evangelion, which happens in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There you'll recall God promises that a future offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head, foreshadowing Christ's ultimate victory over Satan. In effect, this is actually the first gospel. So what Mark is obviously referring to here is the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry as the fulfillment of that which was only hinted at, that which was typified or foreshadowed in the writings of the prophets of old. Anyway, he continues in verses 2 through 8, quoting from perhaps the most prominent of the ancient prophets. He says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Mark begins here by pointing out that the ministry of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ was not simply some random event, but had been prophesied centuries earlier. Now, if you're especially on the ball here, you'll note that although Mark only mentions Isaiah in his quote, he's actually quoting two prophets. He's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. So why did he only give a nod to Isaiah here? Well, we don't know exactly, but it's not really any cause for alarm. Could simply be an oversight on Mark's part. But it's really not as far-fetched as one might think, given that some of the other unique aspects of Mark's writing kind of corroborate why he might have committed an oversight. There are a lot of scholars who understand that in the Greek, Mark's writing is very unusual in that it seems to be very staccato. It seems to be much more fast-paced. It seems to be much less detailed than the other synoptic gospels. It actually seems to reflect Peter himself, who was very sporadic. Peter himself probably would have been diagnosed with some form of ADHD, right? We know this about Peter. He was very impulsive. He was very quick to do things. Like I said, when he took his sword out and swung for Malchus's head, and providentially for Malchus, he was able to duck and Peter only got his ear, right? Peter was always acting in very impulsive ways. His conversations with the Lord are very erratic and very staccato. You know, the Lord says, I'm about to go away. And Peter's like, you're not going anywhere. I can't go. And the Lord has to tell him on numerous occasions, Peter, zip it. Check yourself before you wreck yourself. Which, oh, by the way, you're going to do before the sun rises. You're going to deny me three times. And what was Peter's response to that? I'm never going to deny you. Except three times, and one of those times being before a little servant girl. Ooh, right? So Mark's writing here, if it's a log of Peter's own ministry, there's little wonder why it's written in this particular fashion. It's frantic. It's abrupt in some regards. We can be sure that there's no attempt at deception on Mark's part, leaving out this reference to Malachi. It's easy enough for the readers of the Old Testament who would have lived during this time to go back and cross-reference these particular passages. Anyway, the point is that prior to the start of Jesus' earthly ministry, God saw fit to send a forerunner who would prepare the way for the Lord. His name was John. No, his name was not John the Baptist. That was not his given name. In fact, John the Baptist is a very poor translation. The actual translation would be John who baptized, or John the baptizer. Now, why is that important? It's important because we need to understand right from the very beginning that John's ministry, his ministry of preparation for the arrival of Christ himself, was unique from anything that had happened before. One of the most important aspects of his ministry was, unlike other times in Jewish history, this prophet would baptize those who responded to his message in advance of Jesus' subsequent gospel ministry. Remember, John was the first prophet to appear in the land for 400 years. Over 400 years had elapsed between the close of the Old Testament and now this new covenant period that would be ushered in the blood of Christ. The last prophet prior to this, what scholars call the intertestamental period, was Malachi. And the Lord said in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And that was the last they heard from a prophet, again, for 400 years. This is why many who witnessed the arrival of John the Baptist questioned him as to his true identity. Remember that? Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In verses 19 through 23, John 1, 19 to 23, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" That, of course, is a reference to the prophecy that Moses made back in Deuteronomy 18:15 about the coming of a prophet greater than himself. And he said, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, wait a minute. What about Matthew 11:14? There, referring to John the Baptist, Jesus said of him, "If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." Now, is this one of those oh-so-elusive contradictions in the scriptures that critics love to talk about? No. How can we be sure? Well, look back at Luke 1, verse 17. Luke 1, 17, the angel Gabriel told John's father Zacharias that John would go before the Lord, quote, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." In short, John was a type of Elijah and not Elijah himself. And really, if you think about it, the similarities are fascinating. Both John the Baptist and Elijah wore a garment of hair. They both wore a leather belt around their waists. If you're really wanting to nerd out on this, go to 2 Kings 1:8 and Matthew 3:4 and just do your own study in that regard. Both of them primarily ministered in the wilderness. And both of them boldly confronted corrupt rulers and called them to urgent repentance. Elijah challenged King Ahab, and John challenged Herod Antipas. Remember, there's a lot of similarities here for a reason. If the type is going to fulfill the antitype, then there has to be some sort of tangible connection between the two that go beyond their ministries and even into the way that they lived their lives. Again, we need to understand that God does nothing by happenstance. There are no coincidences. Everything God foretold about the second coming, as it were, of Elijah is a reference to John the Baptist, who, again, came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He would be the next Elijah, as it were. Anyway, as we read here in our text, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The baptisms that John was doing were intended to convey to the people that they needed to repent. Why? As a means of preparing themselves for Christ's arrival. It was not unlike a lot of the ceremonial washings that the Jews participated in to ensure that they were ceremonially clean in anticipation of the various ceremonies and religious observances of the day. You'll recall that every time they went to one of the festivals, every time they went to one of the Jewish rituals that they had to participate in, they had to be cleansed beforehand so that they would be ceremonially clean. This was a lot like that, but a lot different as well. Notice that they didn't line up on the edge of the Jordan River where John the Baptist would take a handful of water and lay it on their heads. They had to go down into the Jordan River to be baptized. The word's not accidental. The word in the Greek is the word baptizo. And contrary to what many of our Presbyterian brethren like to insist, this word means to pickle. It means to completely and utterly submerge the object being baptizoed into the water. But what does it signify more importantly? Even then, John's washing of repentance signified the work that Christ would ultimately do on Calvary's cross and beyond. He would also go into the grave and be raised to newness of life after 3 days. That's why our ordinance of baptism today is done in the way that it's done. We baptize people in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. It's a picture of what Christ has done, and it's reserved only for those who believe. It's not extended to believers' families as some sort of covenant requirement. The covenant made with God and his people, get this, is made between God and his people, not outliers. Now, this doesn't mean that those who are on the outside won't one day be on the inside, but they're not made to be on the inside simply because they can go through this ritual and become right with God. Remember, even in John the Baptist's baptism, those who are repentant are being baptized. They're being baptized as a means of signifying that they are done with their lives of sin and they're prepared now for the one who would conquer sin and death forever. They're preparing themselves in faith. Now, does this mean all of them had faith? No, there were probably a lot of copycats, probably a lot of people who were more afraid of hell. They just wanted fire insurance, like it is today. You know, people often ask me, how can you be sure of someone's faith when you agree to baptize them? The answer, I can't. And neither can you. And after all, what have we done if we baptize someone who turns out to not be a believer? We've made an unbeliever wet. That's about the long and short of it, right? But it's not our call, is it? Those who repent, those who have a profession of faith in Christ, we will baptize. As often as God saves, whether it's real or not, is not our call. That's up to the Lord and the Lord alone. As John Phillips commented here, he said, John's baptism focused on repentance. John did not want proselytes. He wanted penitence. His baptism could not wash away sin, but his preaching could produce conviction of sin. Those who repented under John's preaching simply and in a most public way signified their repentance by being immersed in the Jordan. True cleansing would have to wait until the ministry of the Messiah. In other words, while John's baptism prefigured Christ's baptism, namely the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is also reflected in water baptism, John's baptism was not Christian baptism simply because Christ hasn't yet arrived on the scene, much less completed his atoning work on the cross, which culminated in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, all of which are represented again in our ordinance of Christian baptism. Now, just to pause here for a second more as a quick aside, I want you to note closely these references to all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem. A lot of people, especially today, the argument's getting new legs where people are saying, nope, everywhere in Scripture the word all is used, all means all. Is that true? I mean, we've demonstrated that before when we talk about the census that was commanded. There was commanded a census to be taken all over the world. Well, I don't think the Chinese got the memo. The Native Americans probably didn't get the memo. The natives of, you know, sub-Saharan Africa probably didn't get the memo. So we know in that case, all doesn't mean all, but many. In this case, all the country of Judea. Really? John was one busy cat if he baptized all the people in Judea, much less all the people of Jerusalem. So again, these are helpful examples of how all doesn't always mean all in Scripture. Mark is clearly using hyperbole to demonstrate that John the Baptist's ministry of repentance was quite the attraction and that many journeyed for miles around to see what was going on. And that's perfectly reasonable. Anyway, one of the best indications of the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism lies in the fact that John's ministry was intentionally and by sovereign design inferior to Jesus's ministry. And to make this point absolutely clear, we read in verses 6 and 7, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And as he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. So again, first thing, what's up with John's unique fit here? I mean, he's not wearing the best clothes. He's wearing camel hair. He's wearing a leather belt around his midsection. Is there any significance to his wearing camel hair? Actually, there is. There are a lot of people, and let me just kind of diffuse this particular popular thought. A lot of people insist that John the Baptist had taken a Nazarite vow at some point. There's no indication of that in Scripture anywhere. John the Baptist is simply living in the way that God had ordained for him to live. And his manner of living, including his dress, was to present himself as being inferior to the one who had come. And camel's hair was like the bottom rung in the fashion industry of the day. Only the poorest of the poor wore camel's hair. It was widely available, very uncomfortable, but it was also really inexpensive. And so as a means of showing his humility, God saw fit for him to be clothed in camel's hair. Now, John's poverty wasn't intended to elicit the pity of those around him. It was intended to reflect a message that all of them desperately needed to hear. Much like today, many among the Jews had been conditioned to believe that one's holiness was predicated on the way they dressed. You go to some churches today and it's like a fashion show, right? People strut around, you know, because they've got this new suit. They've got this new pair of shoes. The women have these new hats. And it's kind of comical if it's not so sad, right? Because many people today value and determine one's spiritual value on how sharp they are, how they present themselves, how new the car is that they drive, how fancy their homes are. And this was something very prominent even during this particular day. Remember the Pharisees. The Pharisees loved to go out into the marketplace, and when they did, they would dress to the nines. They had all the robes on. They would have the jewels and the chains, and they would strut around the marketplace so that people would fawn over them, not really in terms of how they were dressed, because they equated how they were dressed with their holiness. These are holy men. That's why, you know, a lot of pulpits today, you'll have pastors dressed in robes with big puffy sleeves. And that's all designed to get you to believe something about them, which may or may not be true. Namely, that they're holier than you because look at the way they're dressed, right? Again, John the Baptist was dressed the way he was so that the accusation of being a whitewashed tomb would never be made against him. That he would be seen for exactly who he was. The forerunner to Christ. The nobody who would present the only somebody who matters. The one who he came to herald with the utmost of humility. Now what about his diet? Locusts and wild honey. Well, again, this was a diet that most of the poor people in the region would have enjoyed. There are some scholars who believe that people in that region had entire cookbooks to how many ways you could actually cook a locust. Who knew, right? I mean, you got boiled locusts, you got fried locusts, you got any takers? Okay, good. Nobody bring that to our fellowship meal after church one day. again, this was designed so that he could be demonstrated as one of the poorest of the poor. In Luke 1:15, you'll recall the angel saying to John's father, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." And that was demonstrated, was it not, when Elizabeth came, or when Mary came to visit Elizabeth? And what are we told happened in Elizabeth's womb? The child leapt with joy. What a wonderful thing. Even in the womb, John the Baptist was able to recognize the baby in Mary's womb, the same one that he would be the herald for in the years to come. So John the Baptist was simply, again, living according to God's design, which had prepared him for this role as the forerunner and herald of the Messiah, a role that demanded his self-effacing attitude, his dressing down, his diet, as a means of ensuring that Christ would be preeminent. Remember what he said, "After me, one is coming who's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." The Apostle John, elaborating on John the Baptist's words here, quotes him as saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You know, if you don't understand anything about the Christian faith, if you're unsure as to the first step you need to take in following Christ and being obedient to Christ, this is your first step. You need to decrease, and he needs to increase. I don't care what problem you're having in your life. I don't care what it is that's going on that worries you, upsets you, causes you sleepless nights, whatever the case might be. I can tell you that in most cases, in the majority of cases, and I'm speaking to myself as well here, it's because we're making more of ourselves and less of Christ. You make more of him, he'll see to your every need. You make much of Christ and less of yourselves, you'll see a radical transformation, not only in your life as a whole, but in the way that you think, the way you process things, the way you respond to things, the amount of worry that you carry, the burdens that you bear. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Anybody here weary and heavy laden? That's a tell. You shouldn't be. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my burden is light." Jesus didn't come to saddle you with more problems. I know I said in the beginning that becoming a Christ follower is difficult, but it's made far less difficult when we put our attention on him instead of ourselves. Again, what a fitting example of John the Baptist recognizing early on, he needs to increase, I must decrease, and decrease he will. He's given the boldness to approach the king. And what did it cost him? His head. And guess what? You don't hear anything else about John the Baptist from that point forward. Why? Because he was willing to decrease all the way to the point of death so that Christ might be exalted. The more Jesus is magnified in our prideful hearts, the more humble we become. As one commentator noted, the more Jesus is magnified, the more we see our proper place as creatures in the immense shadow of our mighty Creator. As Spurgeon said, "As fades the morning star when the sun himself arises, so was the joy of the herald of Christ to lose himself in the supreme radiance of his Lord's appearing." John the Baptist's reference here to not being worthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandal is especially poignant, given that this was generally the task of a slave. At the end of every day, the master would come in, no doubt from a day out and about, whether working or hobnobbing with the people in the village. The master would come home, feet all sweaty and dirty and grimy. And what was the first duty of his slave? He would rush to him, stoop down, and not only untie the thong of his sandals and remove those sandals, but to wash the feet of his master. John saying, the one who is coming is so great that by comparison, I'm not even a worthy slave. Pastor and author R. Kent Hughes shared a story that speaks to this really helpfully. He says, I once heard Evie Hill, the senior pastor at Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles. If you never listen to Evie Hill, go listen to Evie Hill. Listen to H.B. Charles, Jr. Two of the most dynamic men I've ever heard in the pulpit, but that aside. He said, I once heard Evie Hill tell of the ministry of an elderly woman in his church, whom they all called 1800, because no one knew how old she was. 1800 was hard on unsuspecting preachers, because she would sit in the front row, and as soon as the preacher began, she would say, get him up, referring to Christ. After a few minutes, if she didn't think there was enough of Christ in the sermon, she would again shout, get him up! And if a preacher did not get him up, he was in for a long, hard day. Here, John the Baptist's response to misplaced adulation was to get him up. A noble task, because it's the chief purpose for our existence. John was the greatest of all men. He was having the greatest of all ministries to date. Multitudes were at his feet, but he knew that he wasn't worthy to perform even the humblest act for Christ. If we aim to get him up, we need to get ourselves down. My, how this is lost on the average churchgoer today. Many of you will have to admit that when you come here each and every week, you come here expecting the same old, same old. Pastor Tim's going to stand up there and he's going to preach some things that are moderately interesting and moderately encouraging and sometimes not so much. But it's just the same old refrain every week. You know, the reason you might feel that way is because you're not getting yourself down and getting him up. Any minister of the Word of God could stand before you, and if he's got one little thing of import to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be enough. It should be enough that you look past the frailty of the one speaking, that you look past the mistakes made by the one speaking, that you no longer come to church in a fact-finding mode or a fault-finding mission. You come to church being willing to get him up while you put yourself down. I'm sick to death of people who come to me. I'm teachable. If I make a mistake, come and let me know that. But if that's been sticking in your craw the whole message, if you've made a note of that and you've pointed at it 16 times to your wife, I'm going to get him on this. You're not listening with the right ears. We've talked about this. When we come into this place, we come into this place expecting for God to say something to us. And if we're not listening for his voice, but only listening for the voice of the one teaching us, we've made a grave error. Get him up. Put yourself down. Get out of your own way and let him take preeminence in your life. Let him govern your thinking. Yield yourself. Instead of quenching the Holy Spirit, yield yourself to the internal witness of the Holy Spirit who's trying desperately to get and hold your attention. All the while, the devil's coming in to steal your attention. Get him up. Get yourself down. Are you willing to humble yourself before the Lord? And here's the thing. Are you willing to humble yourself before the Lord, even in the most degrading ways, as a means of making more of Him? Sure, none of us are ever going to be called to serve in the same way as John the Baptist. But his example of humility is certainly one that we should all strive to emulate. Amen? To that end, I was told by a dear sister last Lord's Day that she likes lists. So let me give you another list. And this one, I have an author who gave us this list. It's J. Oswald Sanders. I was asked four or five times, who said whatever that list was I used last week or last time? I still don't know. I just pulled it out of my file and there it is. But this was written by J. Oswald Sanders. And he gives us five ways that we can emulate John the Baptist in this way. Number one, genuine humility. Genuine humility. You know there's a difference between genuine and feigned humility, right? Somebody says, you know, I appreciate you. Oh, it's nothing. You know, it's kind of like, anybody ever watch Johnny Carson back in the day? He'd come out and people would begin to applause and he'd be like, no, no, no. And then, you know, underneath he's like, no, no, no. You know, oh, no, stop it. You know, keep it coming. That's feigned humility. And we're often guilty of that. So make sure that your humility is genuine. He says, true humility is not putting ourselves down, but lifting others up. John's life was utterly oriented toward lifting up the person of Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. Number two, burning convictions. Sanders says, an opinion is something we hold. A conviction is something which holds us. We may argue our opinions, but we must be willing to die for our convictions. John's convictions about sin, righteousness, and judgment ultimately cost him his freedom and his life. Do you believe so strongly in what you say you believe about Christ that you're willing to die for that? Any more, faith is seen as just one opinion among other opinions. This is why when we get into discussions with people and we reach an impasse, what are we more prone to say than anything else? Well, let's just agree to disagree. I'm not agreeing to disagree where the gospel's concerned. I'm not giving up that easy. Someone said that to me not long ago. Well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. And I said, there's only one thing I'm going to agree on, and that is the fact that you're wrong. Do you have that conviction? Is what you believe about the Lord from His Word an opinion? Or is it truly a burning conviction? That's a big leap between the two. Make sure that what you believe is based on internal conviction and not just some external opinion. You know, I've told you before about people today who are prone to say things like, well, that's your truth. My truth is this, that, and the other thing. Folks, if you're truly convicted that you are in possession of the truth, then let it be known. No, your truth is not truth at all. There's only one truth. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Oh, but Pastor, that won't float in a world in which political correctness is the most important thing. I know. Stop being politically correct. Stop sharing opinions and start sharing fact. But first you have to settle it in your own heart and mind that it's indeed fact. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. Number three, transparent sincerity. The crowd saw something in John which was markedly absent in the religious leaders of the day: utter sincerity. He was the burning and shining lamp, John 5:35. At every turn, he denounced hypocrisy and shallow commitment and used his life to call attention to the person and work of Christ. Number four, dauntless courage. John's preaching was never warped by seeking the praise of men. When confronted by Herod, John's message never deviated. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, Matthew 14:4. Courage. Courage, not only courage to speak truth to one another, but the courage to speak truth even to power. How many of you have that courage? We need to develop this attitude where we're so convicted. These things all go hand in hand, by the way. We're so convicted that we're in possession of the truth that we will harbor no form of untruth. When someone tells you they're a believer and they're not conducting themselves as a believer, we tend to shy away when they say things like, well, judge not lest you be judged. Our response to that should be, act not like a believer when you're not a believer. Right? We should have the courage. And again, using sincerity, we're to be as cunning as serpents, but as gentle as doves. We're not to say it hatefully. We're not to say it judgmentally. We're to say it discerningly and humbly. Number five, rigorous self-discipline. John's clothing, housing, and diet were a sharp rebuke to the soft and easy lifestyles of the religious leaders of his day. John's was a ministry which cost him. And we must not be deluded into believing that we can serve without sacrifice. True service to Christ will always involve sacrifice in one form or another. And the question is, are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to discipline yourself to not have all the things that everyone else has, to not live up to the same standard that everyone else lives? But could it be that you could support missions abroad if you just ratcheted back a little bit of your spending? Could it be that you don't need everything everyone else has because your contentedness is in Christ alone? Now, I'm not asking everyone to take a vow of poverty. I'm not asking everyone to feel guilty about all the things that they have. But I am asking you to seriously consider the part that those things play in your life. And if the scales are tipped too far into the materialism realm, as opposed to making much of Christ himself, you've got some work to do. You've got some rigorous self-discipline to do. And here's the thing, as much of a nobody as John the Baptist was intent on proving himself to be, in Jesus' estimation, he was also the greatest man who ever lived. Matthew 11:11a, Jesus said of him, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." How many of you would love to have that written about you? Right? What a compliment. In the world of mere mortals, there's never been a man who is greater than John the Baptist. Wouldn't you like to be in that company? Well, just keep reading. You are in that company. In fact, you and I supersede John. What does Jesus go on to say? "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And how are we greater than John the Baptist exactly? Well, before you get the big head, this doesn't mean that you're superior to him. It's not talking about being greater in the way that many of us assume. He's simply saying that we're greater in terms of three things. Three undeniable things. Here's another list for you. Number one, we're greater in our privilege as those who live this side of the cross. There's no denying this. Aren't you grateful that you live this side of the cross? Aren't you grateful that you don't have to live your life in terms of the types and shadows that you have to worm your way through this foggy sort of mysterious thing? Which, by the way, if you're meant to be God's child, he'll lead you through that. But it was much more difficult, at least humanly speaking. Think about all that we benefit from in terms of our privilege of living this side of the cross. And not only that, this side of God's inscripturated word. You and I have in our possession the whole counsel of God. They didn't have that. Again, they had types and shadows, and they had uncertainty, and they had all the things which, you know, were unclear. The mystery of the gospel, it was still shrouded in a great deal of mystery. And we who are of the kingdom of King Jesus, enjoy the privilege of living in this time. And I know there are people who say, well, this time is, it's not so good. It's really bad. And to that, I can only respond, are you out of your spiritual mind? The average citizen in the world today, the average, there are pockets of extreme poverty and war and all of these things. But living here in America, you are spoiled rotten. And you don't even know it. Why? Because you don't have anything to compare it to. I'll never forget going into Romania, the several times we went into Romania shortly after the Berlin Wall had fallen, shortly after communism had been defeated in that country. And it was like an apocalypse had happened. Nothing in the stores. People living hand to mouth every step of the way. People living in abject poverty under the hand of the cruel dictatorship of Ceausescu and his thugs. And it was just as, when we drove into Romania, actually when we drove into Pest, which is the other side of Budapest, separated by the Danube, there's Buda and there's Pest. Once you went over into Pest, which is the communist side of things, it was as if someone pulled a gray filter over the whole world. It's the only way we can describe it. You go from seeing people driving Mercedes and Audis, and you cross over the Danube into Pest, and now people are riding on horse-drawn carriages, carriages pulled by mules, by oxen. The buildings are dilapidated. It was really once we got into Romania, it was even worse. Again, you don't know how good you have it until you've seen how bad other people have it. So we're privileged, not only in terms of those things, but in terms of living in this time in which we're living. Number two, the fact that we have greater revelation. Again, I said that already, but that's the second thing. We not only enjoy the privilege of living this side of the cross, but we benefit in terms of having the whole revelation of God at our disposal. As I've said before, people say, you know, I think it was Paul Washer who said, you know, people come to him and say, I just want to hear from God. And he's like, well, read your Bible. And they say, no, I want to hear him audibly. And he's like, well, read aloud. We don't realize how blessed we are. Number three, we're superior, quote unquote, to John the Baptist in terms of our position as adopted sons and daughters of God. A concept that even John the Baptist had not yet been fully exposed to under the old covenant. He had glimpses, he had an understanding of this basically. He knew, for example, that he had been selected by God, but the whole doctrine of adoption was not yet fully manifest. He didn't have any way of understanding that. We do. Well, this brings us to verse 8. Where John said, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And there it is. That's the most critical distinction. between John's baptism and the work of Christ himself, who would come to baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit. And what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? This is the work of Christ, in which the Spirit himself places us in union with Christ and into union with other believers in the body of Christ. That's really as simple as it gets. It's not some mysterious thing that happens after conversion. One of the drawbacks really to Martin Lloyd-Jones' own theology was that he believed in the subsequence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're saved, and then at some point later, if you're especially blessed, you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The charismatics took this to mean that the evidence of your being baptized in the Holy Spirit, as opposed to just being saved, was your ability to speak spontaneously in other tongues. In fact, that's what they still say today. The key manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is your ability to speak in tongues. We know that's not the case. Why? Because baptism of the Holy Spirit happens simultaneously with your regeneration. When you're brought from death and trespasses and sins to the newness of life in Christ, you're baptized into Christ. You're placed in Him, and you're also placed into union with one another. Jesus actually referred to this baptism right before his ascension into heaven. In Acts 1:5, remember he said, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And again, this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when for the first time people were actually permanently indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go back over that. If you want to go back and listen to my sermons on that, you're more than free to do that. It doesn't mean that there's different strata of salvation. It simply means that there were things that were formative and things that are now normative. The formative aspect of what happened on the day of Pentecost was, for the first time ever, the Holy Spirit appeared following Christ's ascension as he had prophesied. Remember, he said, "If I don't go, he won't come." In fact, he said, "If I don't go, he can't come." Because in God's sovereign ordination, Christ had to first ascend to glory, and then the Holy Spirit would come and give us life more abundant. Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life, and that more abundantly." He's speaking there of the time after his ascension, when the Holy Spirit would come and indwell us forever. So is the Holy Spirit absent from the New Testament or from the Old Testament? No. The Holy Spirit simply operated in a different way in the Old Testament as he does in the New. And that's not dispensationalism. That's simply the way God ordained things to work. Remember, I've said fairly often, David once prayed a prayer that you and I should never pray or could never pray. Remember what he said? He saw the Lord's removal of the Holy Spirit from Saul. And so David prayed, "Lord, remove not your Holy Spirit from me." Do you realize that's a prayer you can never pray? Why? Because if the Holy Spirit is in you, that same Holy Spirit is guaranteeing your transport to heaven. That Holy Spirit has been given to you as a down payment for glory above. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." What he's talking about there is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, who once you have him forever. The moment we're given eternal life in Christ, we're baptized in him. Of course, this is not to suggest that this is the same thing as the water baptism that we still partake in. Again, our water baptism is simply a reflection of our obedience to be baptized. It's a visual representation of our having been buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. It's a physical manifestation of a spiritual thing. It's an outward manifestation of an inward reality. Well, Lord willing, our study will resume next Lord's Day at verse 9. Until then, if you take away one thing from this message this morning, I hope it is that we need to emulate the humility of John the Baptist. That we need to make much of Christ and less of ourselves. In this coming week, I want you to think, when you get that occasional case of the woe is me's, right? I want you to start reflecting less on your woe is me and more on the great is he. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Stop letting old nasty rent space in your head. Allow Christ to take preeminence in the same way that John the Baptist did. Again, next time, we'll pick up there at verse 9, Lord willing. Let's close in a word of prayer.